Good morning once again. Looking at 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 through 27. Lessons in Christian behavior from Naaman and Gehazi. Probably one of the most least respected fields by most people would be the field of psychiatry. And I guess when you look at the field as a whole, your chance of finding a good psychiatrist is you're going to kind of be digging through a can of mixed nuts, most likely. At work, we have a psychiatrist that whenever something monumental happens at work, you know, a death of an employee or something like that, they have you go see the psychiatrist, and it's really kind of a waste of your time. But when I was in San Diego, I worked for a psychiatrist named Dr. Riddle, and he was my favorite psychiatrist. Very smart, a lot of common sense, very godly man. So I loved working for Dr. Riddle, but he told me this story once that I thought was kind of humorous, and of course the story has a point to it, but I always found it kind of humorous. There was this man who wanted to know the meaning of life. And his desire was to know the meaning of life was so great that he disowned friends and family, sold all that he had, spent all his life savings, traveled the earth, because he was told that there was this man who sat up on a mountaintop in Indonesia who could answer all your questions. He had all the wisdom of the world to answer these questions. And this man was determined. He swam through lychee rivers. He crossed hot deserts. He climbed this rocky mountain. And he got up there, and there was this man sitting there, just focused on heaven. And he walked up to the man, and he said, "I finally made it." And the man said, "What is it you seek, my child?" He said, "I want to know the meaning of life." Man takes a deep breath and goes, "The meaning of life is like a river that has no end." And the man thought for a minute. He goes, "You mean to tell me that I have left my friends and my family, sold off all that I had, spent my life savings, I have crossed hot deserts, I swam through lychee rivers, I climbed this rugged, rough mountain, and the only thing that you can tell me is that life is like a river that has no end?" And the man thought for a minute. He says, "You mean there's more?" So we think about, we put a lot of emphasis on wisdom. We put a lot of emphasis on our intellect. IQ scores. Probably some of the biggest debates we have in politics right now is what you should learn or shouldn't learn in a school. This idea of being smarter than everyone else just impermeates our society that we live in. We put a lot of emphasis on this idea of intellect. And intellect is given by God, and it has its place. There are a lot of great men who are given a lot of great wisdom by God, and they use that wisdom to debate his existence. So this morning, as we look at Naaman and Gehazi, we're going to look at their wisdom because they have a lot of wisdom. They have a lot of intellect in their arguments, and they do. You look at them and you're thinking, you know, these people have a good point. So we're going to look at it. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at background because, let me tell you, background's important because background tells you why people react the way they do. Our Bible is Jewish, so its culture might be a little bit different than the culture you have. So some of the things that happen there, you're wondering, well, I wonder why they do that. Well, if we have a little background, it helps us to understand the story a little bit better. So as we look at 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 through 27, let's Take a step back and look at the background of the story that we're about to look into. So we have, if you're looking at 2 Kings chapter 5, you'll see that you have Naaman, who comes from Syria or from Aram. If you're looking in your scriptures, you can see a translation that might tell you that he was Aram or Aramean, or it might say that he was from Syria or that he was a Syrian. That is not a contradiction in your translation. Don't go out and buy a new Bible. It doesn't matter. They're the same. And when they're the when I say they're the same, it's the same area. The reason a translator will use the word Syrian or the word Aramean depends on polity or geography. For polity, they would use Aram or Arameans. Arameans were very close akin to the Hebrew people. They had a very similar culture and they were very nomadic. So when they moved into the geographic area of Syria, it became a mixed country geographically of Syria. That's what it became. So if the king is of Syrian descent, they're going to call it, or Aramean descent, they're going to call it Aram. If the king is of Assyrian descent, they're going to call it Syria, but it's all the same country. So it only depends on geography or polity. So whether or not your copy says Aram or Syria, it doesn't matter. It's the same area. So we have this area. Now, King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of the king of Israel, because at this point, Israel has had their little civil war and they've divided. You have the two tribes down to the south, their capital Jerusalem. You have the 10 tribes up north, their capital Samaria. So one of the most wicked kings of Israel, King Ahab. King Ahab had struck a treaty with Aram, or Syria, had struck a treaty with him. And so they had kind of a peaceful coexistence, but they did have skirmishes along the border. Kind of like the United States. We have a peaceful existence with Mexico, but when you get to the Mexican border, there are some skirmishes and there are problems there. They had the same issues. So as we look at this, I want you to look at the very first verse of chapter 5, because it tells you that Naaman was the captain of the host of Syria. Naaman, he had power, he had position, he had money, he had wealth, but he was a leper. So Naaman, who is actually Aramean, King Ben-Hadad II is Syrian, but his captain is Aramean. He has all this wealth, status, and power. He has his god. The Aramean gods are the gods of Rimmon. So he worships these idols. He has all this power. He has all this wealth. And guess what it does for him? It does nothing, because he has leprosy. In case you don't know that much about leprosy, leprosy is still a disease, still around. We do not have a cure for leprosy. The reason we don't have a cure for leprosy is because cures are based off how fast a virus or a disease can reproduce, and we can follow the chain of patterns that it's going to make and how we interfere with that. Give you an example, any coronavirus, flu, colds, anything like that, it's going to replicate itself every 24 hours, just constantly, real fast. And I think there are like 2,700 chains in that series of a virus. So they can watch that every 24 hours. But with leprosy, it only mutates every 2 weeks. So people born with it would probably not know it till they were in their 30s or 40s. A lot of people are immune to it these days, but there is still around, and they still study it. They still don't have a cure for it. But in Naaman's situation, it's a matter of time before his fingers and his limbs and his legs just start to fall off. So Naaman's time is short, and he knows that he has leprosy. No one knows this except maybe the king and his immediate family. They're the only ones that he would show this to. Because if everyone else knew, they would put him off in a colony, because it's contagious. It's not nearly as contagious as like flus or colds or anything like that. You really have to be in close contact with someone to get leprosy. But to Naaman, all his wealth and status cannot do anything for him. So we see him in the story. So we know who Naaman is. So he has, his wife has a servant, and she is a young Israeli girl. Guess who this Israeli girl is? Does anybody know her name? No one knows her name. Why? Because to the world, she's unimportant. You notice the king doesn't go to rescue her. They don't put up armies to go after her. They don't go after the king, want to know why you've taken one of our people. Her family's not looking for her. Her family doesn't petition the king for her. So in the world sense, she's nobody. But she is very special to the Lord, because she does a marvelous thing, because she can see from his clothes, the pus and the blood in his clothes, she knows he has leprosy. So she says, if he would go to Israel, there's a man of the God of Israel, and the God of Israel would cure him. So this gets passed along. So as this gets passed along, the story gets kind of funny, because you have the king of Israel, who is Jehoram at this point. You have the king of Israel, and as the king of Israel takes offense, because the king of Aram is going to send him a letter, the king of Syria is going to send a letter for Naaman to go to him. Because in the king's mind, King Ben-Hadad II, if there's a man of Israel who is a man of God who can cure leprosy, that's got to be the king. That's a good king there. So he sends the letter to the king saying, I'm sending Naaman to you. He's a leper, and I want you to cure him from leprosy. And so Jehoram tears his clothes, and he says, look, this man's picking a fight with me. He wants me to cure a man from leprosy. Who does he think I am? He's trying to pick a fight with me. Elisha hears of this, and Elisha and Jehoram do not get along. You can see that in Kings. They argue and they fight. Jehoram and Jehoshaphat were in a war together, and they called on Elisha to get God to help him, and Elisha told Jehoram that he would never help him. He would let him die. The only reason he came to help Jehoram is because Jehoshaphat was there, and Jehoshaphat was a man of God. That's why he's there. He said, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I'd let you die. So they don't get along too well. So Elisha sends a letter to the king, says, I don't know why you tore your clothes. All the little petty gods that you worship can't save you, but send the man to me. And that's where we pick up our story. So story's going to move kind of quickly here. Gives us the background on the story and how we got to where we are. So Naaman goes to Elisha. And as he goes to Elisha, he goes to see Elisha, and Elisha won't come out to meet him. Now, this is nothing on Elisha. Elisha is not afraid of getting leprosy. Elisha stands back because he wants the focus to be on the Lord. It is not anything that Elisha does. It is what the Lord will do. So Elisha stands back, and he will not go out and meet him. He won't accept payment. He wants the Lord to receive the credits, the Lord of Israel. He does not want it bestowed upon himself. So as we see this story starting to unfold, Naaman comes to him, and the king, Elisha, tells him that just go dip in the Jordan 7 times. So he goes to dip in the Jordan 7 times, but he gets angry about this because he says it doesn't make sense. I brought all this money, I brought all this wealth, and if you calculate it, and I want to say back in 2000, what he brought with him was roughly about $3 million. So that's not much in our country today, is it? I mean, it is for us, but I mean, for other people, it's $3 million. So he comes to see him, and he doesn't come out to meet Naaman. He says, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman's response is, this is stupid. This is the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. If you've ever seen the Jordan River, it's not pretty. It's muddy. It's like the Cahaba. It's like Pigeon Creek. You know, it's not very clean. You know, it's dirty. It's muddy. And he says, I could have used the Farpar River, or I could have used the Abana River. There are a lot cleaner rivers there. And they are. They actually have mineral springs for those rivers. He's right. His science and his intellect is right. Those rivers are better. Those rivers are cleaner. his intellect and his science serves him well in knowing that those rivers were far better than the Jordan. That's true. But it's not about his intellect, it's about the obedience. And we're going to come back to that as we look at Gehazi. So we see this, but anyway, he tells him that he will go dip in the Jordan seven times anyway, because his servant says, if he had told you to do something great thing like climb a big mountain, you would have done it with no problem. But he tells you to do something simple, and you don't want to do it. You come all this way, you've spent all this money, just do it. So he does it. And if you look at the verse 14, it said, and his flesh came again unto him, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He was cured. He wasn't made better. Let me tell you, our God is not in the business of making us better. He's in the business of changing us. He changes Naaman. And we're going to see it in Naaman's behavior when he comes out. God changes us. God doesn't make us better. If you want to get better, you go see your doctor. God changes you. He changes your life. He changes Naaman's life. Naaman goes back to Elisha. You see in the following verses. Naaman goes back to Elisha. He goes, now I know that the God of Israel is the only God. And he wants to pay Elisha. But again, Elisha takes the back seat. Elisha wants all the credit to go to God. So he lets the credit go to God. And Naaman takes earth with him on a couple of mules. The purpose of that is, in Aramean theology, they believe that when you worship the god of that area, you need to be on that god's soil. So the whole point was to take some of the soil from Israel to put it in his tent. So when he prayed, he would pray to the God of Israel, kneeling on the soil of Israel. That was why he did that. So he takes it back with him. And so we see Gehazi, our fourth person coming into the story. Gehazi doesn't like the fact that Elisha did not take this money from Naaman. And he doesn't make sense to him. Guess what? Gehazi's intellect, his science is right. A servant is worth his hire. Do not muzzle the ox that treads the grain. Gehazi's right. His intellect is there. It's right. The servant's worthy of his hire. He doesn't know why Elisha turned him away. So he goes, and of course he makes up a lie, and then he has to hide it, and Elisha has to call him out on it. So he calls him in there to point out to him that he has done wrong. But when we look at Naaman and Gehazi's response to what was going on, God did something simple, told them something simple. He used a very simple woman, a servant girl of Israel, to point them in this direction. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:27, we see that, brothers, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things of this world and the things that are not to nullify those things that are, so that no one can boast before him. So when we look at these simple things that go on, their intellect and their science is right. We have an intelligence. Most of us do. We have an intelligence. We have an intellect. And sometimes our thinking seems to be right on. But, and this is the point of the lesson, God doesn't always work to confirm our intellect. He works to confirm our faith. So we have to think about that. God does not work to confirm our intellect. He works to conform our faith. It was about conforming the faith. The faith that we have, it doesn't matter how big your faith is. It matters on what the object of your faith is. In Habakkuk 2:2, it tells us that the just shall live by faith. Is repeated again several places throughout the New Testament. You know, you can see it in Romans 1:7, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith, not by our intellect. We have our intellect, and it has its place. But God is not here to confirm our intellect. God's work is to conform our faith. When we put our faith in our intellect, we put our faith in ourselves. And when we put our faith in ourselves, we're sure to fall. But when we place our faith in God, He is always faithful, and He never fails. So our faith needs to be conformed to the will of God, to the commands of God. If they be as simple as dip 7 times in the Jordan, so be it. That is the command of God, and we need to be faithful. My mentoring pastor from Dallas told me one time the dangerous thing that he ever had to face as a pastor was after many years of studying and schooling himself in scriptures, the most dangerous thing he had to face was his intellect. Because every time he stepped in the pulpit, he had to know that it's not based off his intellect. It's based off his faith. He cannot preach from his intellect because it means nothing. He has to preach from his faith. He said we can, once we turn that faith inward on ourselves and we start relying on ourselves, we are sure to fail. But as long as we can turn that faith and put it in God, then we have it, because God's work is not necessarily there to confirm our intellect. It's there to conform our faith. Let's pray. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we just pray that in everything that we face, Lord, that you continue to work in us to conform our faith in you, Lord, that in all that we do, we would be built up and strengthened in you to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what you teach us, Lord. We pray that in all that we do, Lord, that we will honor and glorify you and you alone, for you and you alone are God. There is none beside you, none above you. You have no rival. You have no equal. And Lord, we're grateful that we have this opportunity to be in this house today to worship and to honor you. These things we ask through the precious and holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.